Praise the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13, and we'll read our text and then bless the Lord for his blessing. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast his staff before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did likewise in manner by their secret arts. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have made, that you have blessed us to wake up and to come into fellowship together here in your name. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time today, digging into your word. Give us ears, O Lord, to hear, and please give us eyes to see what you would first show us about yourself, Lord, and only then that we may apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, we struggle as believers in many areas of our lives, as we can all attest to here. Battles in this world take place to some extent in our lives. Day-to-day conflicts as we go through our days of work. We're in the work field. Monetary struggles, making ends meet. As daily battles we partake in this world, sin in this world, either against you or sin from within. And much of the battles are due to none other than the falling effects of sin in the world. And these are battles that we will face every day until our race is complete or our battle is over. But there are battles that take place in this world, what we call spiritual battles, that we may not be aware of that are happening as we live our lives daily. One is mentioned in 2 Kings in chapter 6, as Elisha the prophet was surrounded by a great army from Syria. And Elisha's servant feared, and he asked him, "What shall we do?" And Elisha prayed in verse 17 of chapter 6. He said, "O Lord, please open up his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened up the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There was a larger battle taking place on that plain that day, and their eyes were open to see that battle. It was a spiritual battle amidst the battle of the flesh that they saw. In our text today, a battle commences. A battle commences in our text. And to our eyes and to our ears, it's a battle between Moses and his brother Aaron and between Pharaoh and his magicians. But the reality is there's a greater battle going on within this text. It's a spiritual battle between the gods of Egypt, played out through Pharaoh and his cohorts, and Yahweh, the Lord of all, the only true God. So it's ultimately a battle of our sovereign Lord, Yahweh, and the fallen powers of this world. It's a mighty battle. It's a great battle. Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth at that time. He was the ruler of the earth at that time. His authority was unquestionable in Egypt and throughout the land. To the senses, Pharaoh was the sovereign lord of the earth, to the outward senses. But there's a greater power. There's a greater authority Pharaoh is about to encounter. And he's none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of all. Amen? And the battle commences as God calls Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh.
We see this in our first section, if you see in our handout, verses 7 through 10. God is sovereign in his call and in his mission to Moses and Aaron. In verse 17, God again speaks to Moses, and it's a call to begin the battle, to go. Unlike Moses, and let's recap previously Moses' calls to battle prior to this in our text. Unlike his previous calls to go, as we've seen from the start, early on in chapter 3, when we first come into the scene of God calling Moses at the burning bush, this miraculous sight of a bush burning without physically burning, a flame within. And God calls Moses to go. But what is his reply back then? He says, "Who am I that I should go?" God replied, he would go with Moses. God comforted him in his questioning. Moses further questioned God that the people would not believe him. They wouldn't believe him. And God gave Moses signs and wonders at that time to display before Israel that they would believe. But Moses questions God's calls further in chapter 4, verse 10. This time concerning his speech, whatever the problem was with his speech. He questions again. And God further comforts Moses and says he will send someone with him. And it wound up being his brother Aaron. He's going to send someone. And then finally, Moses says right to God, please send someone else. Send someone else, anyone else but me. And then we hit that great chapter 6. Where God's promises to Moses are grand. We see the seven I wills of what's going to happen to Pharaoh. God says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And if we remember, God declared seven I wills, not only to Moses, but also to the people. The you in these seven sentences are you all, to the people of Israel. He said, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own inheritance. I will be your God, and I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. So what we've seen in this prior calls, in all of these times that we met talking about these things, Moses argued over and over with God about his call in his life. But God over and over strengthened him in his call upon his life. And finally, as this battle commences today, Moses heeds that sovereign call. There'll be total obedience from here on out to God's call and his mission as our text starts today. There's no more questions of ability. God would make him able. There's no more questions of speech. God would speak through Aaron, his brother. And then in verse 9 of our text, God spoke to Moses, foretelling what's about to take place. He says, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, prove yourself. In other words, show us a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. A sign, in effect, a miraculous sign. And then we see in verse 10 those all-important words. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. No more questioning. Went to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And this is exactly what we see throughout the rest of Exodus. There'll be no more questionings. They do what God commands. Moses obeys God's sovereign call on his life and in his mission. Each succeeding time God says go, Moses goes. Moses obeys. And brothers and sisters, take heed. This is a picture. We see a picture here in what I've just spoken about. This is a picture not so much of Moses and his shortcomings and his obedience, but of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in his call on his servants. Those whom God calls, he is faithful to bring about its conclusion. Scripture says, those whom the Father draws, he will lose none in John 10. And this should give you comfort today, because if truth be told, we all fail in our call to some extent. We all fail in our call to some extent. But God's call will not fail. God's call will not fail. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Also, Philippians 1:16 says, be confident. Be confident. Be sure in this very thing that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Take comfort in those scriptures, brethren. Take comfort. Take comfort. But the other side of this coin, we always have to look at the other side of these things. The other side of this wonderful truth is simply this. We are called to obey. We are called to obey our sovereign Lord, his call and his word in our lives. We can't lose sight of this. And our model in obedience is not Moses. Our model to obedience is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus himself. Jesus was obedient to his Father, to his mission. It says in John 5, verse 30. Jesus' sights, it says in Scripture, were set on the goal of his sacrificial death. All that was going through his eyes were set on the goal of his death. It says in John 14, 31, but I do not do the Father, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go. Their eyes are set. Philippians 2, 8 says, Jesus humbled himself. This is God Almighty. Humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So our goal, brethren, is to follow Christ in his example of obedience in Scripture. Amen? Some areas of obedience mentioned in Scripture are simply this. Jesus calls each one of us, you and I, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Matthew 16, verse 24. Further, we are called to be holy, to be set apart. We are called to be a set apart people. 1 Peter 1:16. Ephesians 1:4 says, God has called and chosen each of you if you are in Christ before the foundations of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The question is, do we obey to be loved or do we love and obey? Do we obey to be loved, or do we love to and then obey? Our obedience comes about by our love for Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Jesus declared, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14, 23. And also verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. My brothers and sisters, God's call is sure. That's the first side. But he also calls you and I to obedience. And blessings even flow as you obey Christ. It says in Scripture, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Who hear it and keep it. Luke 11, 28. Amen? Amen? And so, as verse 10 starts off, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and they did just as the Lord commanded. But verse 10 continues, as God displays his sovereignty over inanimate things and living things, just as God foretold in verse 9, inanimate things are basically dead things, things that are not alive. It says in verse 10b, and Aaron cast down his staff or his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. God uses a simple inanimate thing of the staff or rod. And what it was a rod of a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd for this sign. But the question is what's the significance of a staff? Why a staff? Normally, the staff was used to support one on their journey through the wilderness. It was a supporting thing. But it was also a means of defense. These are the natural things that a staff was used for. But Scripture also speaks about a staff being used spiritually. And we see in Psalm 23, verse 4, we see the rod and the staff mentioned spiritually. It says this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and staff here points to God's protection and also his mercy on David. And we see something similar in our text. The staff signifies, I believe, God is the one working these signs and wonders before Pharaoh. So it signifies God is the one empowering these things to take place. It represents God's presence and God's power. It wasn't any power within Moses and Aaron that this staff before their eyes turned into a serpent. Not at all. Further, serpents were feared back then as they're feared today. They were feared back then and they were feared today. But further, the serpent was also a god in Egypt. The serpent itself was a god in Egypt. And they had temples dedicated to serpents in Egypt. It was the serpent god. In Egypt, the serpent also represents Pharaoh's authority. It's a representation of Pharaoh's authority. In fact, if you ever seen pictures of, I believe it was on King Tut's head, the crown of his head, there was a cobra ready to strike, an enraged cobra on the crown of his head, ready to strike, ready to attack. It was considered a symbol. The snake was considered a symbol of Pharaoh's sovereignty and his power in Egypt. He was to be feared just like that cobra was to be feared. He was to be feared in that manner. But it also symbolized Pharaoh's divine power, the God represented through that snake. So as Moses' staff, using it through Aaron, turned to a real cobra, it assaults Pharaoh's sovereign authority. It's assaulting Pharaoh's sovereign authority. Can you imagine the scene played before the court in Pharaoh? All eyes are on the staff as it hits the ground. And miraculously, it is transformed into a cobra. But this was the same sign we seen given to Moses back in chapter 4, that he was to give to the Israelites. At that time, it says, when he did this sign, the Israelites believed and they worshiped God. They believed and they worshiped God. But that's not what takes place in our text here before Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh does not fall down and worship God at this sign. Not at all. But we see Pharaoh's musicians in verse 11 do something similar. Let's look at that. It says, but Pharaoh also calls the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner by their secret arts, their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. You know, in our studies, we look through commentaries after we formulate what we're going to do. And many commentators believe this was some sort of a parlor trick, that the magicians come in with snakes up their arms that were live, and they threw them down. Some kind of magic trick going on here. But our text doesn't give us no incentive to look in that direction. It says, by their secret arts, by their enchantments. And brethren, this is nothing new that we see throughout Scripture. Nothing new whatsoever. Acts 8 speaks of one Simon the sorcerer who performed great acts of magic before people. He amazed the people, Simon the sorcerer. Jesus declares in Matthew 24:24, listen to this, false messiahs and false prophets will arise, and what shall they do? They will perform great signs and wonders as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. This is not going to be no parlor tricks. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 also says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of none other than Satan, the one behind Pharaoh and his cohorts, with all power and false signs and wonders. So we see this through Scripture. Satan and his followers were, and they will be able to perform signs. But remember this, they're imitations. They're imitations of God. They're copies of God's glorious power, that nothing other, even though they're in the real, they're copies. But what's taking place, as I brought out in our illustration, is a battle. It's a battle of signs here. It's a spiritual battle. The Lord of all, working through his servants, Moses and Aaron, and Satan, the source. He's the source behind their magical acts, their magical arts, and his servants, Pharaoh, his magicians, his wise men, and all his cohorts in Egypt. It's a battle of miraculous signs between good and between evil. Pharaoh tried to show his authority was greater. You see here, it's not just one staff turning into a snake. It's many staffs turning into snakes. He's going to trump God and his God servant and his signs. But that's not what happens here. God would prove otherwise. God would show who the true sovereign is. And verse 12 ends. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Swallowed up their staffs. As quickly as the magician's staffs turned to snakes, turned to serpents, they were quickly swallowed up. What a scene. And this is a foretaste, no pun intended, of what's to come. No pun intended here. That word, swallowed up, is the same. Turn to Exodus 15, 15 verse 12. That word, swallowed up, is the same word used as the battle comes to an end in chapter 15, verse 12. Of Pharaoh, the Egyptians, final defeat in the flood waters. It says, speaking of the Lord's mighty hand, it says, you, O Lord, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up. Same exact word. The snakes and the ultimate and ultimately Pharaoh, his army, his sorcerers will be swallowed up the same way those snakes were swallowed up. The defeat is certain, brethren. Their defeat is certain. Not only will these be defeated, but also the gods they represent. You see, in Egypt, in Egyptian thought, there was great significance when one thing swallowed up another. When one thing swallowed up another, great significance here. Swallowing up of an object in Egyptian thought had the meaning of destroying not only the object, but also the source of the object. The source of the object. And what were they? The gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt. We see further reference in Exodus 12:12, it says, talking about the last great plague. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. That means all things, the firstborn. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. Amen. The conclusion, brethren, is simply this. The real power, the real authority, the true sovereign is none other than the Lord of all, Yahweh. And we learn an important truth about this, about spiritual warfare. Remember this. Satan's powers are real. They are real as manifested through these magicians. But it's not absolute. It's not absolute power. Satan does not have the power to overrule our sovereign Lord. Not at all. Satan can only go so far as God will allow him, seen clearly in the book of Job. Only go so far. So, whatever the enemy throws you, remember this, whatever the enemy throws your way, remember your Savior has defeated Satan on the cross. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, none other than Him, has defeated Satan on the cross. It even says in Scripture, even death will be swallowed up. Even death will be swallowed up, not in defeat, but in victory. Thanks be to God. And He gives us the victory. He gives you and I the victory through none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. So, when tempted by Satan, as you will be, in any manner, realize this. His power is broken. It's real, but it is broken by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's broken. His power over your life, if you are saved, has been broken. Praise God for the victory of all things. So how does the scene conclude? How does Pharaoh react to the sign? Well, we read it. But you think, obviously, they should all just bow down and worship God at this point. The God of Israel. He had the supreme power over these Egyptians and their Egyptian gods behind it. But that's not what happens. Pharaoh, as foretold, he was foretold this by Moses, or Moses was foretold this in chapter 4, verse 21, and in chapter 7, verse 3. Pays no heed to the sign that was given at all. Our text concludes in verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. We've seen this already, as I said, in chapter 4, verse 21. God foretold what was to be. God told Moses back then, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Verse 21 of chapter 4. And again in chapter 7, verse 3, God declares the same thing, pointing to this thing that's taking place, this sign that's happening right here. It says, but I will harden his heart, Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in all the land of Egypt. Both speak of future. I will do these things. But in verse 13, the hardening has happened. It's taken place already. It says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now let's think about that for a moment. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This troubles many believers. That God would positively harden the heart of someone. Whoever. We as believers desire all to believe. We want everyone to believe. We want everyone's heart to be changed. That's our desire. We want all to be made alive in Christ. We desire all to be saved, whatever sins they have committed. This is our desire, is that their hearts be transformed, correct? So what are we to think of this text? That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, there are a few ways to understand this. I'm not going to go through the various ways that people understand this, but I'm going to explain how I see this text. Pharaoh, like anyone else, like anyone here, is born in sin. He is born in sin. Romans 5:12 says, listen to this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men because all sin. This is talking about in what we call inherited sin in each of us. So, Pharaoh being born in his sin, his heart is already hard to God. It's already hard. But God does say he will harden. It doesn't say his heart was already hardened. It says he will harden his heart. And I believe God does so by taking his restrictive hand off of Pharaoh, taking his hand away from Pharaoh. And I think this could be seen of nations that time. We see it in Scripture, but let's look at our own nation. God's hand has protected us here in the U.S., but that may not be always the case. That may not be always the case. His hand of protection may be raised someday, very shortly. It's being raised already, to a sense, in my mind. Also, another way of looking at this is God's common grace provides benefits for all people. What we call God, some call it God's general grace. God's common grace provides benefits for all people. I'm not speaking of what we normally talk about as grace, as saving grace, when one is saved by grace, by nothing you do. We're not talking in that manner, but what's called common or general grace. And this could be displayed, we see it displayed in Scripture in many places, like Matthew 5:45. God's common grace is displayed in this manner. It rains on the just and the unjust, or the saved and the unsaved. The sun shines, the air they breathe, the bounty of the earth sustains the righteous and the unrighteous. All are blessed in this manner or in this way. Another way we see God's common grace displayed in all nations, but definitely in our nation, is by the laws that God has given us, which in effect reduces sin. It reduces sin in the sense of crime. Reduces sin. Many fear the punishment much more than the gain of robbing, of killing. They're afraid that they're going to get caught because of God's blessed laws that he's given all nations. So in a sense, God's hand is suppressing the sin we're all capable of doing. God's hand is suppressing the sin we're all capable of using. And I always like using this illustration. If God's hand of suppression were to leave our nation, was raised today, you wouldn't make it out that door with someone hitting you in the head with a rock and stealing everything you got or killing you or murdering you. It's a graphic illustration, but I believe it's true. And so, God leaves Pharaoh in his sin, and he lifts his restricting hand from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's heart grows hard or hardens further. All for God's glory. All for God's glory. And I remember when I was thinking about these things, I remember when I was younger in the 70s. Little guy. No. In the 70s, there was a serial killer in New York City from 76 to 77. Many were killed this one year. Fear! I think he was going after people with certain hair colors. People were dyeing their hairs other colors. Fear rampaged New York City for a year. The killer was known as the Son of Sam. And he was called this because he would antagonize the police. He left notes or he would write to newspapers, the Son of Sam. He terrorized New York for a year. And he finally got caught. I don't remember how he got caught. But the guy was clearly possessed or insane. Clearly. The Sam in the Son of Sam was a dog. And how he became this, supposedly the dog directed him to these killings, to these murders. Kill this one, kill that one. So he was the Son of Sam in his mind. His name was David Berkowitz, and he was given a life sentence for this crime. But I remember early on when I became a believer in the early 90s, a few brothers who I met who had a prison ministry, they met this man in jail. I don't know if it was in New York or somewhere, through this prison ministry that they would go into the prisons, and many do this today. And they said, this man, David Berkowitz, became a believer and seemed genuine. Serving people, putting the Bibles away. And there was nothing to gain from this. This man had a life sentence, a true life sentence. No parole. No parole whatsoever. God, remember this, God, for some reasons, unknown only to God, had mercy on this one. He had mercy on this man, David. God could have transformed Pharaoh's heart just like he did David Berkowitz's heart. But yet, he left Pharaoh in his sin and even hardened his heart. Turn to Romans 9. This is a mystery to us as to why one is saved and why one is not saved. But it is clearly taught in Scripture here in our text and also in Romans 9, starting in verse 17. Bear witness on what I'm saying here. Chapter 9, verse 17. After speaking of God's saving some and not others in the early parts of chapter 9, chapter 9 in our text here in verse 17, Paul says, speaking for God, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And God answers those who would question this. This is many of we have questioned this. Why, God? Why of God's sovereign will does it work out this way? And it says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will?" God answers, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make one of the same lump into a vessel of honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" So God hardens Pharaoh's heart, as we read in verse 23 when it says, what's the purpose of this? "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." What's our response to this? Our only reasonable response to God's sovereign grace can be, "Thank you, Lord, for saving a sinner like me. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy." He could have just as well left each one of you here saved in your sin and even hardened you further. But his grace and mercy is displayed in your life. He has given you a new heart. Not a hardened heart, a new heart. Amen? And these things were foretold to God, by God, to Moses before they ever came to pass. As we'll see next, Pharaoh will see before his eyes plague after plague, and yet he still refuses to believe. So as we close, we pray there is not one here before us who has a hard heart, who has a heart of stone. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord as Savior, plead with him. Plead with him. Call upon his name and ask God to forgive you of your sin. He is the only way to be saved. There's no this way, that way. He is the only way. So please repent and believe, even this moment, if you're here, friend. It's only by God's grace, if you don't know him, that you're here today even hearing of these things. Only by his grace. Don't wait another day, another moment to call upon Jesus as your Savior. And it's our prayer that every heart in here is transformed. Every heart in here is made new. And for the believer, our text reveals God's grace. God's grace. God has had mercy on you. God has had mercy on me. So undeserving. His saving grace has changed your heart of stone, your hard heart, to a heart of flesh, Scripture says. May you be forever thankful for his grace and his mercy. And I remind you, he clearly could have left you in your sin. We are no better than Pharaoh or any other sinner in the Bible and undeserving of God's grace. That's what grace is. It's undeserving. So may you be forever grateful in these things. May you never forget a moment what Jesus Christ has done for you in your life. Not a moment. Taking your sin upon himself and blessing you with his righteousness. And all we could say to that is hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. And let us give him glory in our prayers right now. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you have saved sinners such as us and that you have not left us in our hard heart. Lord, you are the only way to salvation. And Lord, we just give you praises. We thank you for these things. And we do pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be one here, Lord, one even little one, Lord, that his name is not and her name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Father God. May this story bring all of our hearts to just thank you for what you've done in our lives and as a caution to those who do not know you, Lord, that they may plead to you for mercy and salvation, Father God. And Lord, may you bless the rest of our time together. We lift these things to your precious name. Amen.